Philippians 2, and going through Philippians in 7 weeks, we're just taking these big chunks of text, and today we're going to look at verse 1 through around about 12, and if we're going to call it anything, it's the lesson would be learning to love like Jesus, but learning to love. And again, we got to set the context because it's really big. You all know Philippians was written by, from, in what city?
Rome.
Oh, what other three letters did he write when he was in Rome in prison?
Colossians?
Philemon? What? Ephesians. All right. So we have the four prison epistles, and the theme that we're following in this one is the idea of working things out. And so when we look at it in verse 6, you're all going to memorize that, right? I'm confident it's the very thing, Paul said. He who began a good work in you, he would be the Father or the Son, will perfect it. In other words, complete it. He's not just going to let you hanging. He's got so much invested in us. But that's married with our other memory verse that we're going to finish with today, again in chapter 2 and verse 12. So my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, as much more now, or in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Now that's a curious phrase. If he began the work, and we're saved by faith and not works, what do you mean work out your salvation? And we've suggested that being saved individuals, we have a whole new identity. We have a whole new person. We're really not citizens of this earth anymore. We're citizens of heaven. That's going to be in chapter 3. And so we have a lot of, can I say, issues to deal with in this life because we're coming out of the world and we've been traumatized, socialized, programmed by the world, and we have to work some things out and to become more Christ-like or to walk worthy of who we, our Father is. And so that's what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's working in you. So that harkens back to the one who began the good work, but it's to will and to work for his good pleasure. So last week, we dealt with the issue of dying and trials, or the trial of death, because there are certain things in life that we have no control of, and that causes people to lose it, to get anxious, to fret, to fight, to flight, you know, all those things. And death is the biggest thing that people try to avoid. But for the Christian, we saw that we embrace death because we're going to be with Christ. And we looked at Paul's comments there. And then we looked at his being in prison. How did that turn out for him? He said it was better that I was in prison than I was free if you're willing to work for God. If that's the idea. Because the gospel did better with me out of prison than me being, or did better with me in prison than if I was free. And that's amazing. So we looked at some lessons, looking for the good in every situation. Well, today we're going to look about how to love, because in chapter 2 and verse 1, the first word is what? Now, y'all know as good Bible students, when you see a therefore, that connects that which was previously said with now what he's going to introduce. So chapter 1, he has addressed external struggles in our lives. Sometimes we have circumstances that are beyond our control, and we're all going to face death. But now we're going to look at internal dynamics, because you have no control what happens to you on the outside. Isn't that true? Life, death, taxes, weather, all those things. But we do have control of what we do right here. And it's really going to begin with a call of unity, because we're stronger together. And that's what we're going to see here, that there's strength when we bind ourselves together. But that's up to us. And that's what we got to work out in our salvation. Now, will you always like the family that you're adopted into as a Christian? Well, every family has problems. Because if you were adopted into a physical family, that's a great blessing. But did you have any choice in your siblings or your parents?
No.
Does that mean you're necessarily going to like them? No. Are you going to have to work that out? Yes. Is it true spiritually? Yes. Now, we can be divisive and fight with each other and be divided, or we can have an attitude that's going to bind us together and we'll be stronger because of it. And also reflects the glory of God. Now that's going to be his call in verse 1 and 2. And then verse 3 and 4, we're going to see how to do that. The key thing is this attitude called love. And then we're going to look at the great example of that attitude. Of course, that's in Jesus Christ. And that'll be in verses 5, 6, and 7. Yes. Yes.
The physical bonds of family are very strong without question.
Yes. But 250 showed up at your reunion.
Yeah, mm-hmm. But the blood of Christ is so much deeper than that because we have him as our example, and he is the one to follow, and so it's even deeper than physical
bonds. Well, they are. Their spiritual bonds are closer because they just are.
I discuss things with you, Jack, that I could not discuss with my own.
That's right. Isn't that true often? Because we have a kindred, we're going to talk about that more in the end of chapter 2, of have same soul people or kindred spirits. You find those in Christ because you have a commonality that you don't have otherwise. So that's what we're going to look at. All right, so let's go through the first section quite quickly because I'm going to spend most of our time on the middle section. All right, but he says, therefore, I'm going to go back because I skipped over it. If there's any encouragement, if there's any compassion or consolation of love, I'm going to read out of the Bible because you need to read it with you, me. Yeah. Did I switch it again? There's a ghost. All right. Thank you. I know. I pushed that button. All right. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Verse 2 is going to be the framework of what unity looks like. But verse 1 is the motivation to get there. And you see in this verse 4 ifs. Now, when you see the word if, you often might think doubt, right? Well, if you're Superman, then fly, right? What am I showing doubt on Paul when he says he's Superman? What am I showing when I say if you're Superman? Excuse me. I'm showing what? Doubt, right? But there's another way that we use the word if, and it's called in a first-class conditional system, a sentence. And it's a particle, the word if, and it means, well, if you're married now, then you better act like a married man. Now, am I doubting they're married? Where's the emphasis? On the first part, if you're married? No, the emphasis is on what?
No.
The behavior that is to be associated with a married man, right? That's what we have here. There's no doubt about what he's suggesting. He's saying, since this is true, here's what I want to see you do. So he's giving us a motivation. Yeah, we're not married, but what are the four things? There's encouragement in Christ. That word is parakaleo. It means to call someone beside. It's a picture of a father calling a child and putting him on his knee, comforting, counseling him. And here we've been called by Christ. And we're not just a Lord slave, which we are, but he says we're brothers. If there's any encouragement you get in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and if there's any affection, compassion, those words come from the bowels, he says. That if we have found any tenderness in Christ, any acceptance in Christ, unity and fellowship with God and the Spirit, just think about it. Before you came to Christ, we were lost. We were wondering, why am I here? What am I going to do? Where am I going? How can I secure eternal life? And Christ answered all those things, didn't he? And he did all those things for us so that we couldn't do for ourselves. Now, that should produce an attitude of gratitude, is what we speak of gratefulness. And out of that, he says, make my joy complete. In other words, I'm thrilled when I hear about you, but you can finish it by being united. United, and here's what united looks like. You got the same mind. Does that mean we exactly think alike? No, it's this attitude that we share. We have the same love. We're going to talk about that a lot. We're united in spirit, and we have one purpose. Now, that doesn't mean we are cloned. We all have our unique abilities and talents. but we use them all for a common purpose. We accept each other for who they are and where they have come from out of the world as they come closer to Christ. We're patient and loving and forgiving. Now, this might be unique in Philippi because, remember, it's a Roman city where veterans out of the Roman army. Can you imagine a soldier who's now an officer and he's retired? But also in that congregation, there was Lydia, some Jews, some ladies, and they were obviously second-class citizens. There might be some peasants from the area. So here you have this highly disciplined, authoritarian soldier, and he's sitting in the, not in a pew, but sitting in a worship service and looks over and there's a peasant that is used to commanding and ordering around. And what's he supposed to do? Same love, same mind, same spirit, same purpose. Does he have some issues to work through in his salvation? Because when God called you to him, he called you to all these people as well. You're automatically in relationship, and you're going to have to work through that. Now, there's some attitudes to overcome. He's going to address those in the next two verses. But I want to suggest this to you as we look at this slide here, that the motivation for unity is first a gratitude. I'm so grateful for what you've done for me, Lord. I'm glad to do this for you. I'm glad to be united with my brethren like you want me to be united with you. Second of all, you're not constrained to unite, but compelled. Now here, let me illustrate that. See that jar of marbles? I have a bucket of marbles I've had from grade school. But when you put a bunch of marbles in a glass container, are they united together? Well, yeah. I mean, if you pour them out, they just scatter, right? Because marbles just roll. One's under the chair, one's over there. But when you put them in a container, they're together. They're united. Is that by free will or are they constrained? What constrains them? That container, right? They have no choice. It's like being in an elevator and you're trying to get to the fifth floor, and when the you get there, a mass of people come in, and you're sitting there, and you're, are you guys united? Is there any unity there at all? No, you just happen to be in the same elevator, and you can't wait to get out to get rid of these folks, right? Especially if you're claustrophobic, okay? Is that unity? No. If you have the attitude that, well, I'm in the church, I'll just put up with them because that's what I'm supposed to do, missed it all. You're compelled. What does that mean? It's not an outward force. It's an inward motivation. Appreciation of what God has done, the encouragement I get in Christ, what he's done for me, and that same love that he showed me I'm going to extend to you. It's natural. It's not, you know, contrived. Yes.
Think of what they had, the families had to work out.
Yeah.
Had members killed by the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
That's
right, a lot of issues. So I just want you to see this, that that's very important. That is, again, as he drew us closer to him, he drew us by default closer to each other. We're put in relationships you would never imagine before. You know, with rich and poor, with master and slave, male and female was huge for them. All sorts, it doesn't matter in Christ, gender, race, social class. That's right.
And the one on earth, there is a hierarchy. People have different levels, different things, rich and poor, et cetera. There's
yeah.
Levels. But I think once you're in the spirit, it's all one, which just means it's a hierarchy of heaven.
That's right.
And everybody's
that's right.
And I think that's a hard thing for people to distinguish sometimes.
Well, that's right. And here's what we got to work through. And I got to make this point and we'll move on. Sometimes people go, okay, I'll do it. I'll get along with my brother. I don't want to. I'll forgive him when I need to forgive him. And I'll sit and worship with him, but I don't like it. I know that's none of us here. Especially when they do us wrong, right? 7 times 70? Forgive them? Okay. When you choose to disobey God or not keep one of his commandments, you haven't merely sinned because you broke a law. Now, have you broken a law? Yes. Have you sinned? Yes. But the greater offense is you have slapped God in the face. You personally have offended him. in who he is and his will and his character. Because when he speaks and asks for things, it's out of his character. And it's a loving character. It's a compassionate character. It's for our best interest. It's about holiness and righteousness. And we choose to say, well, no, I'm not going to do that. It's not just I've broken a commandment. I have offended God who has saved me. And when we see things in that light, maybe we're going to work through some of these issues about obedience even. I don't do it because I'm constrained to do it. I'm forced, but I'm compelled. And that's where we want to be. Isn't that what you want from your children? Okay, I'll clean up my room. No, you better have a good attitude too. Okay. Can you order a good attitude? No, you nurture it, and that child has to work through it, all right? So that's exactly what he's talking about here. There's two isms I'm going to talk about today, selfism and egoism. Now, selfism, you look it up. This is out of Webster Dictionary. I'm not making these things up, but it's the attitude that your one interest or our own self-interest are the most important thing. It's self-centeredness or self-absorption. Well, that's interesting because what does he say next? Here's the attitude you have to have if we're going to have unity, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness. That's a self-centeredness, self-centric, or empty conceit. Your Bible might say vainglory. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. These two verses we could spend the rest of the hour on. Probably should. They're just really big. They capture the essence of what Christianity is all about. It's the very attitude Christ had. So we have to slow down and just consider them. In here, there's two negatives and two positives. And we'll break them out. But the biggest thing I want you to see here is this attitude that I regard one another as more important than myself. And the big question we're going to have to ask in all that is how. Now, let me introduce this other word, egoism, all right? This is, you look at it in Wikipedia, in a psychological website, but it's an ethical theory. So it has to do with, ethics, how you conduct yourself on this world, that treats self-interest as the foundation of morality. Now, what it's saying is, you determine what is right and wrong, what is best serving your own interests. That's what this philosophy says. Who is the Russian philosopher from the lady? Yeah, Ayn Rand. She endorsed this type of thinking. And here are some tenets of it. The right thing to do is look out for your own self-interest. That's the right thing. Second of all, we're morally required only to make ourselves as happy as possible. You say, well, no, you're making that up. No, this is the tenets of it. We have no moral obligation to others. No moral obligations. You could choose out of preference to do things for other people, but no obligation. Now, if you surveyed 100 people, probably, I'm just guessing, 95 would say, I don't subscribe to that. Maybe 5% would say, yep, that's right. It's all about me. But even though they wouldn't subscribe to it, this philosophy is inherent in our culture, a narcissistic culture we are. And do you think that its tenets are in people's mindset, whether they acknowledge it or realize it or not? That when they act on what makes them happy. Why do most people today think nothing wrong with lying? It's because of egoism. In other words, if it serves me better, in this instance, gets me out of some trouble or promotes me or whatever, I'll lie. That's what they do. Why do 9% of the youth today, only 9% believe that there are moral absolutes? Only 9%. That means 91% think that morality is relative. Relative to what? What serves me best at this moment. So no one would say, well, I'm a subscribed to the philosophy of egoism. They would never admit it because they don't even know what it is, but they all practice it unknowns to themselves. Now, do you think that's new to our society, or they were dealing with that in Philippi?
They were dealing with
You betcha they were. And so Paul comes along and says, you got something to work out in your salvation. The last person that was self-centric was Jesus Christ. Well, is that true? We're going to use him as example coming up. He emptied and lowered, and we're going to see how low he went. And if that means anything to you, you're going to be just like that, and you're going to regard others as more important than yourself. So I don't know if I can do that. We're going to talk about it. Yes.
Not to get off subject, but Ayn Rand, I studied her philosophy a while back, and it amazes me how popular that philosophy is. It's around the whole world, especially in this country now. And it's being, unfortunately, propped up by conservatism.
Yeah.
Because
it justifies you just living for yourself. It justifies it on an ethical basis. That's moral. All right? So, yeah, look it up for yourself. This is what the reality of the world we live in. But there's nothing new under the sun. This is just a word for it. They never had a word for it, but that's what it is. So look at the two negatives and the two positives. First, the two negatives. Do nothing from selfishness. Selfishness is just that. Egoism, it's all about me, what serves me best. And then not provide for your own interests only. Who's reading out the New American Standard? Do you have any word italicized in that verse, verse 4? Huh?
Merely.
Now, when it's italicized, you know the publisher has done what? Inserted the word. It's not in the original text, the Greek Bible, the text of the Bible. And they put it in there for a better understanding. So that's why I have, do not provide for your own interest only. Okay? That's merely. What is he saying? Now, we talked about a not but clause not too long ago, and I'm not going to go over it, but a not but clause is, don't do this, but this more importantly. Now, when you have a not but clause, he's not saying you can't do this at all, but he's saying make this your primary objective, all right? So here it is. Do nothing from selfishness. Does that mean if you took it literally, you could do nothing for yourself? And some people say, well, I have a problem with that because if you can't love yourself, you can't love others. Is that true? That's right. Is he saying don't love yourself? What he's saying is the higher objective is someone else. And he says, don't look out for your own interest. Well, if that's the case, I'm not worrying about my children, myself, my food, my clothing, my shelter. Is it possible to live on this earth without taking care of yourself? But that's why they put the word merely or only in there. On a higher level, make it as a higher objective the needs of other people. Yeah, take care of yourself, but not an overflated sense of self. That's vainglory. An exaggerated estimation of your own self-worth. It's all about me. Because that's the way a lot of people live in this world. And that's not the way Christ lived for you. And so that's what he's saying there. Do you understand? You have to love yourself. You have to take care of yourself, but not in a narcissistic way. In a servant way. Did Jesus have a proper estimation of who he was? Was he comfortable with his own self-worth and identity? Did he leave all that to serve us? He became a servant. And this flies in the face of our social agenda or the world today that you have to have a great self-image to be successful in life. Well, there's some truth to that, but it's not going to be in serving yourself. Your self-image can be found externally in something else rather than yourself. You got to love yourself or you're no good. And that's all that matters. You love yourself. Well, you're not going to love yourself until you start living outside yourself. Because a narcissistic society that's just so self-centered is so destructive. And we could talk about that forever. But here's what he says. The positives negate these two. Regard one another as more important. That word more important means an elevated status. It's not in a condescending way. Okay, I'm just going to treat you better just because I'm more noble than you. No, it's not that. It's I truly look at you and regard you and your needs as more important than mine right now. And then secondly, I look out for your interest. I've got your back. Now, the question is, how are you going to do that? Because it's a noble thing to say. How are you actually going to do it? If you live in poverty, or you live in an abusive relationship, or you're a single mother with three kids, or if you're in their day, you're a slave that has an evil master that beats you, is this going to be hard to look out for other people's interests than your own? Is it going to be hard to regard others more important than yourself when you're just worried about feeding your kids because the father left 5 years ago? How are you going to actually implement this in your life? And if we don't ask those questions, this is just, you know, it feels good to talk about it, but it's no practical application. And I know of only one answer. It's only one answer. How am I going to get the point that I can regard you as more important than me? And this is what Christianity is all about, because it's the great example is going to be Jesus. Well, first, it's right here. I'm going to do that right here when I realize my status in Christ. And now, let me explain this. A person that it has an eviction notice, the power's going to be cut off, the water's going to be disconnected, and he has four children, and the car's broken down, and he has to manage all those things and still get to work. And I come to him and say, hey, can you come over to my house and help me, or can you lend me $100? How far is he going to get with that? Because he's not in a position to even think about my needs because he's so desperate himself. Now, that's a physical example. All right? And that makes sense, right? Suppose then he wins the lottery. Or a rich uncle dies that he didn't know he has. And he has $100 million. He doesn't just, you know, pay that week's mortgage or month's mortgage. He pays the mortgage off, right? And puts the house on the market. No, he actually gives it away, and he looks for to buy a new place, right? And he might even worry about his job. He might just quit, right? And he'll pay all his bills, pay all the bills of all his family, friends. We played this game. If you won the lottery, what would you do with it? If you had more money you could spend in your lifetime, in the first couple months, you'd take care of all your bills, all your needs. And then the next month, you take care of all your family, friends, bills, and needs, buy them all a new car the third month. And the fourth month, you ask, what do I do now? I've got everything I want. I have no needs, nothing that is going to be asked of me. I'm financially secure for the rest of my life. What would you do in the fourth month, perhaps in? What? There you go. That's why a lot of the richest people in the world in their older years become philanthropists. They become givers because they realize, I don't need anything. I am totally self-sufficient and complete. And I'm going to use what I have to help others. And it illustrates, while you are not sufficient and not complete and you're desperate, taking care of yourselves mentally, emotionally, physically, all those things, it's nearly impossible to regard others as more important. All right? But once you have that need met, you're free finally to start helping people. Unless you're just a selfish, you know, narcissistic person or are people in that world. It's all about me. Now, spiritually, the only way you're going to be able to look at someone else, especially an officer from the Roman army looking down at a slave and say, you're more important than me, is you understand your relationship with Christ and what he's done. I'm going to put it this way. We're able to fully love others when and only when we've been loved fully by Christ. And what do I mean by that? In Christ, Colossians chapter 2 says we are complete. It talks about the scripture, how it equips us. We're lacking nothing. Paul talks about the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ. So let's just look at a survey of all your needs in life. First of all, spiritually, has he taken care of those needs? All those guilts that we have to deal with, those things that have been happened to us, traumatized us, all the guilt, the things we've done that we go to counseling for or whatever, or people drink for or get addicted for, does he take care of those just like that? Now, you have to work through the mental afterwards, because that's what he's talking about, work out your salvation. But are all your sins forgiven? Everything's, it's like a clean slate. Now, does he promise the perfect retirement? Oh, he doesn't? After your work done is on this earth, what do you get? You have a retirement that is grander than anything you can ever imagine and so much better than anything you can prepare for yourself. So do you have to worry about that anymore? That's why Paul says, I'd rather die. He said, I'd rather die. Why? Because he believed that he was taken care of there, and it's going to be so glorious, it's better to die and leave. See, you don't die as a person. You just die physically. Your spirit now moves with Christ. You have a perfect retirement, don't you? Does he promise to take care of all your physical needs on this earth?
Yes.
Where does he say that?
Matthew
6. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you, food, shelter, and clothing. So does he offer you more families, more homes, more farms than you had before you became a Christian? That's Mark chapter 5. You know, anyone that leaves family or mother to follow me, he says, I'll give you 10 times that much or 100 times. Because what? We have a whole new family, and what is mine is yours. You know, mi casa, su casa, right? What are you lacking in Christ? Do we believe that, and do we honestly own that? Anytime there's someone that's anxious shows to me they really don't understand the love of Christ, and they don't accept being fully loved. They don't get it. But when you know you're fully loved and you're complete in Christ, you're lacking nothing, now you're finally emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially free, finally, to start helping someone else. Just like that rich man who has all his needs met. You're rich in Christ. And when does that happen? As soon as you become a Christian. I don't have to worry about myself. God's got my back. He's going to take care of me. He started the work. He'll finish it. And all he asks me to do as gratitude is look out after you. I can do that.
That retirement you're talking about in Christ, it's a beautiful thing. But at the same time, if you look in the physical life and you're 20 years away from your retirement, it requires a lot of work on your part to stay the course,
right,
so that you can achieve that retirement. Same thing in Christ. You have to work out that salvation with fear and trembling all the way to the end in order to receive that retirement.
It's just keep the faith. It's generally whatever is involved in doing that. That's right. That's right. But it's there. You know, it's reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter chapter 1. You who are protected by the power of God, it says in verse 5 of 1 Peter 1. So, yeah, it's guaranteed. All we got to do is just keep the faith. Yes.
Mm-hmm. You just hit the word I was going to come to. It's in Christ, it is guaranteed.
That's right.
This earth, you might be 10 years from retirement, get cancer, and die.
Right.
There's no guarantee you're going to get this earth.
I have no control over that. That was chapter 1. That's right. So the person that says, well, I know that. Everything's taking care of my life, but still does not live a life of service to others, what's the only conclusion you can make about them? They're still selfish. Right? I mean, if you really own that everything's taken care of, everything's covered better than you could cover yourself, and you're truly complete and loved in Christ, and you still don't, it has to be the negative where he says, do not be selfish anymore. Stop it. It's not becoming of a child of God. Yes.
You know, for me, Jack, it's not something that you're going to develop internally instantaneously.
No. Right.
I mean, you were so, if I can, naive of what kinds of a bond you were going to develop with her. You didn't even understand
that's right.
it at that
Yeah.
Every day, and all of a sudden, there's a point in your life where you right. say, I've got it now. I do understand what right. this relationship is about. But you have to learn it.
That's right.
Yeah,
and it is a process. That's why the end of this section, verse 12, says work out your salvation. Work this out. Do you really believe you're saved and all the things that implies? And ask of you, yes.
Echo what Wayne said, but, you know, in essence, unless I'm totally wrong, I don't think you really know what love is until you receive it from someone. Because love isn't something that you just treat on your own. And most people will never know the joy of true love until they accept Christ.
And that's where I have that up there. Until you've been loved fully, you're not going to be able to fully love. But that's true. And say, well, I'm a Christian, Christ loves me. Yeah, but you know what that love is? Do you really own it? If you did, there'd be peace, there'd be joy, there'd be no more anxiety, right? Yeah, well, with that, he says, okay, what does that look like? This is the great example, and we have enough time to talk about it. And of course, this is Jesus, it's the heart of the gospel, and it's what makes him different from any religious figure, prophet that ever walked on this earth because, well, look what he did. Have this attitude, verse 5. What attitude? The one, verse 3 and 4. Specifically, I'm going to regard you as more important myself. So I'm tired at night and I want to stay home and watch TV, or can I go over and help you? If I regard you as more important, what am I going to do? Unless I'm just wore out, and if I don't take care of myself, I'm no good to anyone. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about preference, right? When you're more important, I do it for my child. I do it for my mother. I would do it for my father. I'll do it for you. Why? Because you're that important to me, right? So he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here's the great example. Although he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We'll talk about that. But he emptied himself. Well, how much did he empty himself? Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right. So let's just break this down real quickly because it's just really powerful here. When you look at it, the first thing, he didn't cling to his godliness. And so that's a curious way to summarize that verse. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be. Now that word grasp could mean it's something that, you know, you're reaching for something you're not. It's like Paul saying, I'm Superman, you know. Or it could mean that he didn't have to grasp at it. He knew he was. Or, and here's what I'm suggesting it does mean, when you look at the phrase and break it down, his status and all the glory he has as being God isn't something that he had to grab and hang on to. He was willing to let it go to serve you. Now, to some people, are they unable and unwilling to let go to serve others? Their status, their social position, their wealth, their time, their energy. I'm not going to let go of that. Why should I? That's beneath me to help. You know what I'm saying? Jesus, when he looked down as creator of the heavens and the earth, he says, I don't have to hang on to this for my own self-worth and identity because I'm deserving of it, which he was, right? I'm willing to let go of all of it because you are more important than me. That's what it means. It's something he didn't have to grasp or cling to. See that? So because of that, he emptied himself. Emptied himself of what? The glory of sitting on the throne, his divineness. And he emptied himself, so he came so low, he became a form of a... Now this is like master to not just a human, but a slave, the lowest human in their society in that day. A slave, a piece of property that's bought and sold, right? So from divine majesty, he says, I don't have to hang on to this because I still know who I am. I will empty myself of that and take that because that's more important for you than this glory that I'm getting. That's fascinating when you look at it that way. And then he says, It was the form and the likeness of man. The word likeness or form doesn't mean he looked like one, but he wasn't. He was man inside and out. Hebrews says he was tempted in all things just as ourselves. He had to take part of flesh and blood so he could die and enter the portal of death to get into Hades realm. So that means he was hungry like you and me. John 4, he was weary like you and me. He was tempted like you and me. Luke chapter 4. He got sick like you and me. He had relationship problems like you and me. Everything you and I experience, he experienced to the nth degree. And in all that, he had to learn obedience. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, Hebrews chapter 5. Because now he's just getting lower and lower and lower. Not only is he a servant, he's one of us. That's pretty low when you're the one that made us. Yeah, I have to suggest that. He humbled himself and he became obedient even to the point of death and the death on a cross. Now we know that, but I just have to rehearse it. Did he want to die on the cross? How do we know he didn't want to die on the cross? He submitted. That's how he learned obedience. But what did he say before that? Three times he requested for this to pass. He didn't want to die. Perhaps because of the humiliation of the death and maybe because of what happens on the other side of death when he goes to Hades. Or both together. He didn't want to, but he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And here's the question. When you get this picture, there's one question you have to ask. If you really believe he was God, what's the only question you need to ask and to put all this together in your mind? Why did he do this? And that's the only answer. And make it more personal because he did it for you. Why did he do this for me? I can't believe he'd do this for me. And the only answer is this. When he looked in heaven and saw you, even in the future, because foreknowledge has no time, does it? He regarded you and your needs as more important than his own. That's the only answer. Because that's what it's saying in this text. That's the attitude in Christ that I want you to have, Paul says. So I don't got that. Work it out. Now, was there a great reward for it? Real quickly. We look at, because of that, for this reason, right? Him regarding us as more important. God exalted and bestowed on him the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those where? In heaven, on the earth, under the earth, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ to the glory of the God the Father. Atheism is a doubt or no belief in God. I was reading this last week. It said, atheism is a temporary condition. Because this verse says what? Everybody, when it comes to that moment, they go, oh, no. I was so wrong. And they're going to bow before him. But it's too late. Now, is there a great reward for us if we do the same? Absolutely. So here's our conclusion right here. So then, my beloved. This starts in verse 1. Therefore, have this attitude that'll make unity. You've obeyed in my presence, but now even more so when I'm not there. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Work out your salvation. Be united. Look at each other in this pew, the person in front of you, beside you, and say, you're more important than me. And mean it. Mean it so that you serve them. Because you have God who's working you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All right. Thank you. Thank you.